Matthew 28, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. There is an old legend that I have recounted for you before that S.D. Gordon has included in his little book, Prayer Changes Things. It's an old legend, supposedly, of an imaginary conversation that took place between the ascended Christ and Gabriel, the angel. Gabriel, having received the ascended Christ back into heaven, is visiting with the Lord, and he's asking the Lord what his plan is for spreading the good news of his name around the world. Jesus turns to Gabriel and he says, Gabriel, it's a simple plan, really. For I've instructed Peter and James and John to tell others, brothers to tell others, who tell others, who tell others, until finally the good news of my name has been spread throughout all the points of the earth. And Gabriel begins to kind of sense a flaw in the plan. He says, but Lord, what if Peter loses his enthusiasm and John loses his love? And what happens if James begins to lose some of his commitment? And what if way down there in the 20th century somewhere, your people get so preoccupied with all kinds of activities and things to do, even that are good, that they forget what their commitment is? Lord, what is your second plan for telling the good news about your name? And Jesus turns to Gabriel and he says, Gabriel, I have no other plan. I'm counting on them. Folks, we're almost 20 centuries removed from the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus still has no other plan. If the world is going to come to know the Savior, it's going to be because you and I tell others, who tell others, who tell others, until the good news of His name has gone throughout the globe and every person has had the opportunity to respond to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus talked about the plan, not to Gabriel, as the old legend said, but to his 11 disciples who'd gathered on a mountaintop in Galilee, Matthew 28. Let's read again those words beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. I see four very brief observations in this commission. I want you to note from the text that, first of all, Jesus spoke to ordinary men. Ordinary men. The Bible says as they'd gathered there, that they had gathered with Jesus, that they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Let's don't overlook that. These are ordinary men going through the faith struggles that maybe you and I go through from time to time. These were not the super sophisticated, super dynamic leadership of their nation at the time. These were simply ordinary men who knew Jesus and who'd given their lives to Him. Jesus simply spoke to them about the plan, and He said, go. There were no big miracle kits given. There were no magic wands for evangelism that He'd wave over them. There were no halos given, no crowns, no white collars. Just simple instruction to go. The most sophisticated, the most educated of all the disciples had already taken his life, Judas Iscariot. And the 11 remaining men were just ordinary folk who were about to take up a divine task. As we read Matthew 28, the baton is about to be passed to them, for them to pass to others. I so despise the image that the medieval artists have given us of these 11 men, painting them with the halos and making them out to be something extraordinary in that they were the super leaders, super educated, super elite people. And somehow that has devastated us, even in 20th century America. We keep waiting for the professional people to do it, or the gifted women to take up the task. Jesus spoke just to ordinary people who were about to take up a divine task, and these 11 ordinary garden variety men turned their world upside down for Jesus. Your name may not be a household name in our world. People might not recognize your name like they would Ronald Reagan's, Gerald Ford's, or Jimmy Carter's. You might say, here I am, just ordinary, garden variety, cornbread kind of folks, and you're qualified. I want to give you two qualifications to see if you fit into the commission. Number one, qualification number one, do you fit in the back of a pickup? And number two, when you blow your breath on a cold mirror, does it fog up? If the answer to those two questions are yes, you fit. You're a part of the commission. You just got ordained. Or should I say commission? Just ordinary people. Ordinary people who go through times of doubt and trouble and struggle and trial. But ordinary people who've been passed the baton and who are about to take up a divine task to share the good news of Jesus with those around them. I want you to note, secondly, Jesus spoke very plainly about his plan. Here's the plan. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Mark says, go into all the world. Luke says, go to the uttermost part of the earth. Just simple, plain terminology. I don't think Jesus spoke to them in lofty terms. I don't think he said, men. I was listening to a tape the other day, and one of my children was with me. I don't remember who it was. And we were listening to a tape, and this guy was preaching. And one of my children turned to me and said, Daddy, why does he say God when he says God? I said, I don't know. I don't think that Jesus used any lofty terms. He simply turned to them in very simple terms and said, go into all the world. Go make disciples of all the nations. And all the world simply means all the world. You don't have to go to a seminary for 5 years to understand that. All the world means all the world. I was in Bruce Mayhall's office this past week, and he's got a big world map tacked up on the wall. Went over there to that world map, and I put my hand over the United States of America and totally blotted it out. I mean, my hand spilled over into the Pacific Ocean on the one side and over into the Atlantic Ocean on the other side, totally covered it, went down into Mexico in the south and Canada in the north. And I looked at places like Russia and China and Europe and all of that continent over there. I couldn't even cover it with five hands. Boy, this is such a big place, our world. I looked at the state of Oklahoma, took my index finger and blotted out the state of Oklahoma. And boy, you begin to think about the task of winning our city, Oklahoma City, to Christ. It's an awesome task. You think about winning our state to Christ. That's an awesome task. And yet so much of our world I could cover with just my index finger. Boy, people, it's an awesome task to go into all the world. But all the world simply means all the world. World Vision released some statistics recently that suggested that 90% of all full-time Christian workers labor in North America among less than 10% of the world's population. You can turn on your radio anywhere in rural Oklahoma and hear any one of 10 different gospel messages being preached, while there are entire countries in our world that can't hear one. The words of Paul just ring in my ears, I consider that. Romans 10 and verse 14. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they're sent? Do you know what our Mission Sunday is about? Really? If we were to go up and down the rows this morning, I think the first word that would come to mind would be the word giving. Well, our Mission Sunday is about giving. It's about giving so that we can preach the gospel in other places. Folks, listen, Mission Sunday, 2 weeks from today, is not about giving at all. It's about going. It's about going. There may be a few people in this room who may be planning to physically sell what they have and go to some other place in our world to share the gospel of Christ. I think there's some in this room preparing for that very task. But for the most of us, we're planning on staying right here. But that doesn't mean we can't be a part in the going. My gift 2 weeks from today means I'm going to share in the going. That I can help share Christ in Guatemala. I can help share Christ in Brazil. I can help share Christ in Singapore. I can help share Christ in Thailand. I can help share Christ wherever our missions thrust takes us. That as Henry Kong takes off his shoes, as is the custom in the East, and he walks into those little households, and he sits down and opens up his Bible, and he begins to share the good news about Christ, I have a part in that. I have a part in that. You may not feel God leading you or directing you to sell what you have and to go to another part in the world to share Christ. But folks, you can have a part in the going. Mission Sunday isn't about giving. It's about going. Are you committed to the Great Commission? I want you to notice thirdly, Jesus was relaxed about methods, but intense about involvement. You ever see that? He says, go into all the world and make disciples. He doesn't give them the how-to. That means Jesus is relaxed concerning methodology. He's saying, in essence, you can choose whatever method, whatever plan you desire, but pick something and use it. We're just the opposite. We get all intense about methods and relaxed about involvement. Aren't you glad that someone told you about the Christ? Aren't you really? Aren't you glad that a friend cared enough about you to open up the Word of God and to share with you the Word of God so that you could become a child of God? Aren't you glad maybe that a mother or father loved you enough to tell you about the Savior? Aren't you really? I tell you, I give thanks to my God for those who had a part in rescuing me from hell. I thank God for them. And Jesus is intense about that. He wants us to be participants in rescuing folks from hell. He is intense about involvement. How you go about it, that's up to you. Methodology, he's relaxed on. I love what Dwight L. Moody said on one occasion. Well-known evangelist of yesterday was being criticized by one of the sophisticated people in the faith. That's Greek for lukewarm. He was really lowering the critique on Dwight L. Moody about his methodology for evangelism. And Dwight L. Moody responded by saying, well, I'm sure you're right. I'm sure I need to change some of my methods and upgrade them and do better about it. By the way, what method do you use? And the critic said, well, I don't use any. And Dwight L. Moody responded by saying, well, fine, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't. Whatever method you choose is fine. But find you a method and use it to share the good news of Jesus. He's relaxed about methods, but he's intense about involvement. When he says go, that imperative includes you and it includes me. Finally, did you notice that the commission is a call to action? This may surprise some people, but the Great Commission was never given to be studied as an end in itself. And yet so many times, we have week-long seminars on the Great Commission. And boy, we take apart and we dissect it and we talk all about it and we divide it up and discuss it and we put it all back together again. The Great Commission was never given to be studied as an end in itself. It was a call to action. Did you notice the words? Go. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. These are words of action. A call. So many times we're like the lady that fixed roast beef, carrots, potatoes, brown gravy, corn on the cob. You hungry yet? Corn on the cob, fresh green beans, tossed green salad, and one of those salads with the cream cheese and the whipped cream in it, you know. And she fixed that along with some hot homemade apple pie and a great big scoop of vanilla ice cream on top of it, set it all out on the table, and the husband came home from work, gathered the kids around, and they all stood around the table, and they looked at that feast, and they said, "Wow, doesn't that look delicious? Isn't that magnificent? Would you look at that brown gravy? Don't you know that'd be good?" And they studied it for about 15 minutes, and then they put it back in the refrigerator and never ate it. You say, "Well, boy, preacher, that's ridiculous." Yes, it is. But folks, hear me. That's a lot of the way we've treated the Great Commission. We've taken it apart and we've looked at it and we said, "Wow, isn't that something about how Jesus said to go? Let's study it. Let's take it apart. Let's dissect it. Then let's fold our books and put them on the shelf. And don't do anything about it." You understand what Jesus said? He wants you to go. It's a call to action. It's not a call to study. It's not a call to reflect. It's a call to action. Do you remember the words of the old legend? "I have no other plan. I'm counting on them." Folks, in truth, He is counting on you to go, to act on the commission. He's counting on you to go where you live and where you work and where you serve, among your own sphere of influence, to share Christ. And if you don't have a plan for doing that, if you don't have a method for doing that, then maybe you aren't committed to the commission, because His imperative includes you. And you can share in the going by giving to help others go into all the world and make disciples. God help us to act on the commission to go. Let's pray together. Our Father, we feel such a great sense of responsibility, such an awesome challenge to respond to the commission to go. Father, this morning, in the very quietness of this room, as we contemplate Your word and Your will for our lives, we pray even now You'll help us to go. Father, help us to quit waiting for someone else to do the task, for the super talented or the super gifted. Help us to go where we live, where we work, where we serve, and share the forgiveness we found in Jesus. And Father, help us to be a part in the going other places. Help us to be generous. Help us to give of our lives and of our monies and of our means, that the good news of Your name might be preached in all the world. Father, we pray for Your guidance and Your help and Your encouragement. We pray for the victory that can come only because of Your blessing 2 weeks from today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, maybe the words of the Great Commission has spoken to your life, and that you have said, "I need to be a disciple." As Jesus has said, "Go and make disciples," and you have been thinking about it and studying about it and meditating on it, and you say, "I need to be a disciple." Maybe you'd want to come, that you too might be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. That you too might walk this morning with Christ and be taught from this day forward to obey the things Jesus has said. This morning, whatever your response to the invitation of Jesus, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing. Would you come? Last continuing in our study of the book of Romans. And I sure hope that you have your Bibles with you. You have them open to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. There is a nursery rhyme that I know that all of us in this room could quote. One that all of us are taught from the time we're tiny, tiny babies. One that we hear even before we're able to talk, I'm sure. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. So it is in the realm of nursery rhymes, but in the realm of reality, it was Adam who had the great fall. It was Adam who, by his sin and disobedience unto God, shattered that relationship into millions of pieces. And man has tried again and again to restore that relationship. And as much as man sought to restore it, as much as man tried, as much as man dreamed about restoring that relationship, man simply could not put that relationship back together. It was only Jesus who could put that relationship back together as it ought to be. And that's Paul's message in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, through the end of the chapter. Paul has put forth the problem. Man is a sinner. Man is cut off from God. Man is alienated because of his sin. Man is helpless to bring himself out of his sinful state, to do anything about his lost condition. But God has put forth a solution to the problem in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in Romans 5, as he begins to wrap up on presenting the solution, God's solution to man's problem, he begins to say, man again is lost because of his sin. But God has put forth a solution in Jesus Christ. So many times when we get to this passage, we get so bogged down in all of the details that we lose the real gist of what Paul is saying. For the main thrust of this passage is the superiority of Jesus Christ. For Paul is exalting Jesus. He's saying that Jesus and Jesus alone is able to restore our relationship to God. With that in mind, let's read together beginning at verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one who was to come. Paul begins by reviewing the problem. Man is a sinner. Man is alienated from God. Man is helpless to do anything about the problem. And Paul's argument begins with two undeniable, indisputable facts. First, the universality of sin. And secondly, the universality of death. Paul says, anywhere you look, you're going to find evidence that what I say is true. Everywhere you look, you're going to find evidence of sin. Everywhere you look, you're going to find evidence of death. What I say is true. Let's look first at sin. Call it anything you like. We can call it what it is, sin. Or we can dilute it and water it down some, and we can call it offenses or shortcomings or faults or transgression or slipping off the road or missing the mark. Wherever you look, you're going to find in humanity that something is desperately wrong. Something has gone wrong. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. Chesterton said, whatever else can be said about man, this one thing is clear. Man is not what he is capable of being. It doesn't matter how far you look or wherever you go in our world, you're going to find something is wrong in humanity. You can find it on the front pages of the paper. You can find it in the streets. You can find it in conversations where you live and work. You can find it in your own heart. Something has gone wrong in humanity. I've been reading a book by Philip Yancey. It's called Where is God When It Hurts? I recommend you read that book. Yancey in that book begins to address the problem of pain and suffering. And he presents an answer to the problem and the question that's plagued us for so many years. If God is good and God is love and God is all powerful, why then is there so much pain and suffering in this world? I mean, if God really cares about me, if God is really interested in my life and in my family and in those around me, why is it that there's so much pain and so much heartache and heartbreak in our world? Yancey puts forth this answer. He says, in essence, they are awesome reminders by God that something is desperately wrong in our world. Man has forsaken a loving God. You don't have to look far in our world to know that man is different from the rest of all creation. You and I are different from the porpoises and from the birds of the air and from all the mammals that have been created. We're different from the bear and from the lion and from the monkey in that they all operate by instinct. Man is set apart from all the rest of creation in that man has the freedom of choice. All the rest of creation is operating according to the original design. But man alone has introduced something new into our world, something that is contrary to the original design. Man alone has stood up and shaken his fist in the face of God and has said, I will do what I want to do because I want to do it, and God, leave me alone. Why the cemeteries? Why the funerals? Why the funeral procession? Why the hospitals? Why life insurance? Why divorce courts and children's homes and heartbreaks and heartaches and hurts and tears and suffering? I'll tell you why. Something is desperately wrong. Man has sinned. Man has transgressed the will of God. And rather than so many times people looking at the pain and the suffering and saying, in essence, I don't believe there is a God. If there were a God, surely He wouldn't let something like this touch my life. Rather than responding like that, what it ought to do is cause us to go to our knees and say, oh God, something is wrong. Have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. Something is desperately wrong. And people, I'll just tell you the truth, I don't have to go any farther than my own life to prove it. Something's wrong.